Well, good morning, Mariners Chapelites. Good to see y'all in here. Great to be here to share the Word of God together with you. My name is Colin Cumby. I'm one of the pastors on staff. It is my privilege and passion to get to oversee our prayer ministries here at Mariners. How many of y'all know that our church is a house of prayer? It is, man. I mean, we have just some great things happening in prayer ministry, and it's so cool to see what Jesus is doing all over the campus and so many ministries, and I just love being in this space with you guys. So today, we're going to extend out for an extra week our Good Father series that we've been doing, and I want to talk to us about pleasing God and being loved by God and how those things are related. My sermon title today is Pleasing a Loving Father. And I find that when we think about being loved by God and being pleasing to God, that there is a massive amount of confusion on these issues. And it is true that what we believe about these two things, about how we're loved by God and how we're pleasing to God, has everything to do with how we relate to Him and how effective we'll be for Him in His service. Amen? So we're going to dig into that today. And I want to start by looking at Matthew 17:5. And let's see what this tells us about Jesus' relationship with the Father. So what we have happening here is Jesus is hanging out with the 12 disciples, and he pulls three of them off, his best friends, Peter, James, and John. He takes them to the top of a high mountain. It's probably Mount Horeb in northern Judea. And when he gets up there, all of a sudden the Lord pulls back the veil. All of a sudden they can see beyond just his human flesh, because Jesus is fully God and fully man. And he gets up there, and suddenly his face is shining. It's blazing like the sun. His clothes are bright, bright, bright white. It's hard to look at. Moses and Elijah show up, and they're chatting together with Jesus, and Peter chimes in and says, "Oh my gosh, this is the best quiet time ever. How about I just build some tents and we hang out here for a really long time?" Which makes sense to me. I probably would have said the same thing. But this passage says, while Peter was still speaking, God interrupts him. "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Listen to him. And he says these two things about him. Number one, Jesus is beloved. He's loved by God. And number two, he's well pleased. He's pleasing. And so my question is, are these things the same? Are they related? Is Jesus loved because he's pleasing? Is he automatically pleasing because he's loved? Are they just another way of saying the same things? I don't think it's another way of saying the same thing. Otherwise, God would have just said he's beloved, right? But he says that he's both beloved and pleasing. And there's something in this for us that we need to dig into together. So how about with us? We're loved by God. Does that make us always pleasing to God? Sometimes we're pleasing to God. Many times we're pleasing to God. Does that make us loved by God? These questions really, really matter. And so we're going to jump in here into John 3:16. Today I'll be reading from the ESV, and most of you know that the ESV stands for the Extra Spiritual Version, which is why I read it, because I need that. Let's read this together, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Amen. So it says, because God loved the world, that was his motivation. Because he loved the world, he gave his only Son. Now, the fact that he gave his only Son tells us definitively that he loved the world, because he wouldn't have done it if he had not loved the world. And I have been to Jerusalem, you all. Any of you been to Jerusalem? That is such a great trip, isn't it? Strongly, strongly, strongly recommend you do that. Put that on your bucket list. Mariners does a great job with the trip that we take there. It is a blast, and it is a life-changing kind of event. But I've stood and looked up at Golgotha. I stood outside that garden tomb where Jesus was buried, most likely the very spot where he was resurrected. I walked inside of it. Golgotha, it's just like the Bible says. The tomb and the garden, it's just like the Bible says. It's the most amazing thing. And so, because God gave his Son, we know that he loves the world. We know that he does. It is rooted in historical fact. It's rooted in who he is. Could the world have earned that? No, absolutely could not have earned it. The classical theologian, Augustine of Hippo, said in the 4th century, God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. In other words, he loves you like you're the only person in the world. If you were the only person in the world and God looked and saw you lost and alone and broken and in sin, that would be reason enough for Jesus to come and lay down his life and die on the cross only for you. He loves you like you're the only person, and you have every smidgen, very technical theological term there, every smidgen of his love. You are fully, completely loved with all of the love that God's heart has. And we know this is the case because he laid down his life. It proves it. Amen? Does that make sense? Okay, so he loves us this much. We're always, always, always loved by God. And so I want to think about now about being loved and being pleasing. And so I want you to think about somebody you know that you really love. Actually, let's focus in on parents for a minute. How many of you have children? Okay, so do you love your kids? Yes, you love your kids. Have you always been pleased by your kids? No, your kids are like mine. You haven't always been pleased by your kids. And as I think about this, I think about all the times I'm doing a project around the house, and there's this certain tool I need. There's these certain wire cutters I need with these wire strippers on them, and they were expensive and is exactly what I needed for this exact project, and I go to the exact spot where they're always supposed to be, and they are exactly somewhere else, and I don't know where because my boys would grab them and take them and use them to build forts and tree houses and do all kinds of things. I never had the tool that I needed when I needed it. Or the duct tape. Like, gentlemen, what happens to the duct tape? You can't do a project without duct tape, right? And somewhere buried deep beneath my yard, there must be a repository of at least 200 rolls of duct tape. Wherever they went, they were never where I needed it to be when I needed them. Now, so in those moments when my kids had absconded with the exact thing I needed to do my project, did I love them? Yes. Was I pleased with them? No. So that makes sense, right? We understand that, and many of us have had that experience. Okay, for those of you who don't have kids, how many of us in this room have had or do have parents? Yes, okay, now we're talking. Okay, so we all have parents. Do you love your parents? Yes. Are they always pleasing to you? No, they're not. So being loved and being pleasing don't necessarily go together. And just because something's not pleasing doesn't mean it's not loved, right? God always loves us. So the question is, did Jesus come and lay down his life? Did he so love the world because the world was so pleasing to him that he just couldn't help it? Let's look at this passage together. This is Romans 5, 6, and 8. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. I mean, think about that. Who would you give your life for? Not very many. They're going to be really way up high on your scale of favorite people, right? Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for me. He died for you while we were still sinners. Did we earn that? No. We can't earn God's love. If we didn't earn it to begin with, can we somehow earn hanging on to it? No. We can't. It's rooted in who he is. It's rooted in the historical fact of the cross. It's rooted in God's very essence. 1 John 4:8 tells us God is love. That's really interesting. There is nowhere in the Bible that says God is loving. Nowhere. It does say he has loving kindness, but that's describing his kindness. It says that he is love. Why doesn't it say he's loving? Because he can't be measured on a scale of love. We can't take God and put him next to a scale of love and go, oh yeah, God is very, very loving. No, no, no. God is the scale. He is love. He can't not love you. He can't. It's who he is. It's not about you. It's not about your actions. It's not about earning it. It's the fact that he is love and he has chosen us. which is an amazing, amazing thing. There is no more secure place in all of the universe than God's love. It can never go away. It can never diminish. It can never fade. It can never leave. It is who he is. Now, I remember when my firstborn son was born, and it's my lovely and talented wife down here, Melanie, on the front row. And we moved out here from Alabama, and we brought with us a truckload of rejected furniture from our family. It was all quite hideous. And we moved into an apartment in Anaheim, and we were at the time practicing Holy Spirit birth control. How many of you know what you call people who practice Holy Spirit birth control? Parents! Yes, there's some wisdom. We didn't have that wisdom. Maybe I didn't have that wisdom. And thank God. God's plan was much better than my plan would have been. So we found ourselves pregnant not very far into our marriage. In fact, we had our firstborn son almost as an anniversary present. And so at this time, I'm just getting started in my career. We don't have a ton of money in the bank. I'm making just enough money to put gas in the car and food on the table and keep us clothed and fed and pay the utility bills. And that is it. And every month, it is squeaky tight, okay? And so we're living in this place, and I'm watching my wife get more and more pregnant, if there is such a thing, more and more pregnant. And I'm going, oh my gosh, how am I going to do this? How am I going to take care of this kid? How am I going to provide for him? And I had this deep concern deep inside of me. So I didn't have the greatest father experience. I love my father dearly, and God's done amazing work in my life there. But I had this concern, like, what if I don't love him? What if I have this kid and I have to take care of him and I don't love him? I was really concerned. And so the months are clicking along, and finally the day comes, and we rush off to the hospital, you know, and the delivery turns into sort of a distress delivery. And so we've got lots of doctors and nurses and wires and tubes and hoses, and I don't do really well with medical stuff, you guys. And so my wife, who is an amazing just stud, elected to go with the natural childbirth method. I elected the epidural, and even with that, I still barely made it through. My lips are tingling, my vision's narrowing down. The nurses are all of a sudden, Mr. Cumby, are you okay? I'm like, no, yes, I'm fine. Her, pay attention to her, you know? And I was so embarrassed. So anyway, all of a sudden, boom, it's over, and they whisk our little boy away because it was a distress delivery, and they wanted to make sure he was okay, and so he's just gone. I'm going, okay, game time. I'm going to go over, kiss my wife. And I walk over to the nursery where my new creation, my son is. And I'm just filled with trepidation, you guys. And so I get there. How many of you have seen newborns? They're not really pretty. I'm sorry. They're just not. They have been through an intense experience. Their head's all mashed up. Their face is all pushed in, you know. And it's like, wow. So I get to the window, and I'm looking. There's all these rows, these little baby cradle things, and I'm like looking, scanning, filled with anxiety. And then my eyes land on the one that says, Josh Cumby. All of a sudden, I mean, I could feel it like watching a swimming pool being filled with water. I felt love for this little baby boy, my son, fill my heart. Oh my gosh. I loved him so much, and it came out of nowhere, and I had been so afraid, and there was no reason to be afraid. I loved him so much. I would gladly have given my life in that moment. And I love him today. And I love all my boys today. They're awesome. I have three sons, and every single time, the second time around, I was afraid, oh gee, I've got all my love has gone to my first one. I'm not going to have any love left for the second one. Guess what? There's a whole nother compartment. It's like the way God loves us. He loves us as if we were the only one. We have all of his love. My boys have all of my love. It was the coolest thing. Now, in that moment, what did Josh do to earn my love? Nothing. He wasn't even very good looking at the time. But I loved him so much. And if I love my son that much, how much does God love me? How much greater is the perfect love of a perfect father for his son? It is incredible. I can't earn it. I can't keep it. I can only receive it. It's the most secure thing in the universe. That's how much God loves you. That's how much he loves me. It is the best. Galatians 4:6 says, because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And I used to love to walk into my kids' little nursery. They all slept in the same room for a while. And whichever one was in the crib, I'd walk in the morning and it's like, Daddy, Daddy. You ever experienced that, your fathers in the house? It's the coolest thing. They just reach for you. They trust you. They love you. You know why we raise our hands in worship? For that reason. God. Abba is the Hebrew word for daddy. It's usually the first word a child says. Abba, in that culture. In ours, many times, daddy. Daddy, I love you. Daddy, would you pick me up? Daddy, I want to be close to you. Or it's the same reason that we lift our hands at a great sporting event. Yes, we're victorious. I'm on the winning team. This is so awesome. What an excellent moment. Or at a rock concert, a Coldplay, or whoever you love to listen to. This is amazing. The lights, the sound. I love this. This is incredible. Oh, I'm participating in this wonderful moment. Or maybe you're a criminal. I surrender. I'm going to stop doing that. I give up. For all of those reasons, we raise our hands and our bodies portray an inward reality of love and awe and surrender and adoration and trust. It's the coolest thing. So, not only is God's love unearnable, but it never changes, it never fades, it never goes away. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says this, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, speaking of demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is good news. Amen? It's the best news. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So, we're certainly not loved because we're pleasing. But are we pleasing because we're loved? Now, at a human level, I think we've kind of nailed this down. And let's think about it a little bit more. A couple weeks ago, we went with some dear friends of ours to this cool, hip little cafe in Santa Ana known as Chapter One. And I ordered these beef medallions that had like this bacon wrapped around it. So good. And they said that the Brussels sprouts were really good too. Now, Brussels sprouts have typically been a mortal enemy of mine throughout my life. But I took their word for it, and it was infused with like bacon and this really awesome balsamic. How do you say that word? Did I say that right? Balsamic, thank you. Sauce, and it was just so delicious. And did I mention the bacon? Yeah, okay, yeah, the bacon, it was so good. Now, so I had this meal that I really, really loved. And as I'm having the meal that I love, the waiter, the waitress that brought it to us, I was pleased that the waiter or waitress brought the meal to us, but does that mean that I love them? No. Okay, ladies, how about your hairdresser? You go to see your hairdresser, and they do a good job. Are you pleased with them? Does it mean that you love them? Okay, how about the guy that does our lawn? The guy that does our pool? They do a good job. We're pleased, right? But being pleasing doesn't necessarily mean we're loved, and being loved doesn't necessarily mean we're pleasing. These two can stand alone. Does that make sense? Okay, all right, great. So let's see what the Bible has to say about pleasing God. So the Bible teaches clearly that pleasing God, number one, requires faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe. And this faith, this pleasing faith, has two components. Number one, believe that he exists. And number two, that he rewards those who seek him. In other words, he's good. He's there, and his character is good. Like Matthew 7 tells us, he's not the kind of father where if we ask for a fish, he's going to hand us a snake. He's not the kind of father where if we ask for a piece of bread, he's going to hand us a rock. He's a good God, and he gives good gifts to his children. So we need to believe that he exists and that he's good. But it's not just the faith alone that pleases him. If you read on through that Hebrews 11 passage, you'll see that it talks about all of these biblical heroes and what they did that was pleasing to God. So it begins in their faith that he's there and that he's good, and this faith compels them, impels them to do things that are pleasing. And so we have Abel bringing a sacrifice to God because of his faith. We have Noah building an ark where it's never even rained before because of his faith. We have Abraham leaving town and going to seek a promised land where he doesn't know where it is or what it's called or what's going to await him there because of his faith. Because of their faith, they all do all of these things. It says, by faith they stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Because of their faith, these people all did something. And what they did was pleasing to God. James 2:17 says that faith without works is dead. Do you think death is a condition that God likes? No. So faith is necessary to please God, but there are certain actions that flow from our faith. Faith alone is not sufficient. James also tells us that even the demons believe, they have faith, and they shudder, they tremble. So faith alone is not enough to be pleasing. Now, what about just doing a whole bunch of good stuff without faith? Do you think that would work to do a bunch of good works and feed the homeless and take care of the poor and maybe go be a missionary in Africa or whatever without faith? Is that pleasing to God? No. Why? Because without faith, it's impossible to please him, right? We start there. Now, I want to make sure I'm being super, super, super clear. What I'm not talking about is doing things that earn us salvation, doing things that earn us the love of God. We've already pretty much nailed that down. I hope. What we are talking about is doing things, cooperating with the grace of God, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through us to impel us into the good things that he's prepared for us to do in advance that are pleasing to him. And he's got a list for each one of us. That's the dynamic that we're talking about here. So how do we do this? Well, first of all, John 6:29, the disciples ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, what is the work that we're supposed to do here? Which is kind of the question that we're asking. And Jesus answers them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Well, that's pretty simple. Can we pull that off? Can we believe? Yeah, absolutely. So we can believe in him. Next, in John 15, verses 1 through 5, Jesus tells us this. And we looked at this passage together a few weeks ago. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, whoever lives in me, whoever rests in me, whoever does life together with me, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So what Jesus is saying here, he's saying if we stay connected to him, that if we live together with him, if we do life with him, that we're in him and that he's in us and that we will absolutely bear fruit, it can't not happen. It'll just happen. Now, an old pastor of mine, John Wimber, used to illustrate it with this sort of picture. He lived in these orange groves. How many of you lived in Orange County back when it was all mainly orange groves and strawberry fields? Okay, so you know that. And the picture on the screen right now is an actual picture of Orange County from that day. And he would always say that his house was right down in the middle of the orange grove, sort of nestled with all the trees around. And he would say that they would normally sleep with the windows open so they could stay nice and cool, but that in the spring, they would have to shut the windows every night. Well, why, John? Why would you have to do that? Well, because of the incredible racket outside. Well, what was the incredible racket? It was the orange trees straining and groaning and working so hard to produce fruit, and he would like groan and make these noises and say it was so horrible, such a racket, and everybody would laugh like you guys aren't right now. And it was such a great illustration, because the thought of that is preposterous, right? That an orange branch that's in an orange tree would like work and groan and strain and stress and strive and try to make oranges. It just does. It's in the tree, right? What happens if you break it off and throw it aside? Is it going to produce fruit? No, because it's got to abide in the tree, just like we have got to abide in Jesus. And if we do, we will bear fruit, period. So, Scripture teaches us that as we grow in our relationship with God, we need to learn what is pleasing to him. This is Ephesians 5:8-11. It says, walk as children of light, for the fruit, there's the fruit again, of light, is found in all that is good and right and true. And it says this, try, work, make an attempt to discern, to understand, to see, to perceive. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So it's our job to try to figure out what's pleasing to the Lord and to aim ourselves in that direction and to do those things because he likes it and is pleasing to him. This is what Scripture teaches us. One of the ways that we learn how to do that is we learn how to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And I want to take just a brief parenthetical pause here and invite you guys to a class I'm teaching next month. It's called Hearing God's Voice. There's little cards on the back table as you go out if you want to grab one that'll give you the dates and the times. It's at 7 p.m. on Wednesday night starting July 10th in the upper room. This is probably the 10th or 12th time I've done it here at Mariners. It's always well attended. Usually in the summertime we'll have over 200 people doing it, and it's a blast. We look at biblically how God speaks to us, and we don't just talk about it, we actually do it. And it's really, really fun. So love for you to come and join us for that if you want. But that's one of the ways that we learn what's pleasing to God is because we pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is telling us in real time. And that's a lot of fun. The Bible tells us there's certain things we can do that are always, always, always pleasing to God. The first one is prayer. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, it says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. It's good to pray for our president. It's good to pray for our mayor. It's good to pray for our congresspeople. It's good for us to pray this way. This is good, it says in verse 3, and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. When Jesus sees us praying that way, he smiles. A smile breaks out on his face. He likes that. Number two, serving, caring for others. Hebrews 13, 16 says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. God sees us doing that. A smile breaks out on his face. He likes it. Giving, Philippians 4, 18 says, I've received full payment, Paul is speaking, and more, for I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. When we give, it's pleasing to God. Sexual purity, how we conduct ourselves in this part of our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 3 says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. How to please him, not earn his love, but to please him just as you are doing, and you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. This is the will of God for your life, your sanctification. You're becoming more like him. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor. When we conduct ourselves, when we carry our bodies in holiness and honor, it's pleasing to God. This is his will for us. It makes him smile. So some things are pleasing to God, and some things just aren't. As Christians, are we always loved? Yes. Even when we're displeasing? Yes. But we're not always pleasing. Ephesians 4, 30 through 32 says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, wait a minute. That's pretty amazing. We can grieve God? We can make him feel the emotion of grief? Is that possible? Could that really be true? What it says. Apparently we can. Now the fact that we can live in such a way that he looks at us and he is just pleased, the fact that we can please the creator of the universe, the one that put the planets in motion and controls the orbits and holds the molecules together that make up your body right now, that makes the strong force work and the weak force work and gravity and all of the things that are going on, the fact that what we do with our lives can bring him pleasure. That's astounding. It's such a huge privilege. It's incomprehensible that something as small, as infinitesimally insignificant as us can have that kind of impact on the heart of the creator of the universe. It's amazing, right? And so we can bless him, and we can also grieve him. That is really, really while. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. Notice that the grief doesn't jeopardize the sealing here. There is no question about the salvific condition that we find ourselves in. If we happen to be grieving the Holy Spirit, we're saved. We know Jesus. We're secure in his love, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Then he says, but don't do these things. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. But do these things. Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. Be forgiving, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, all of a sudden, it sounds like we're filling this space up with a bunch of rules. Like, where was all the, like, unconditional love and grace, and why are we suddenly talking about rules? And before I became a Christian at 21, I was raised in a super, super liberal household, and I actually thought rules were bad. I just thought rules were bad. I just wanted to have love and have fun and just be nice and enjoy life, but I didn't want a bunch of rules, and I thought that what Christianity was about was a bunch of rules, and so I wasn't going to sign up for that. But I was also very naive. So I want us to think about this whole rule question for a minute. And what I'd like to suggest is that rules are never just for the sake of rules. If they are, they're destructive and dangerous, and they should be done away with. But what rules do in the good sense is that they protect relationship. Rules protect relationships. Okay, so let's think about this for a few minutes. Even in the most trivial relationships, let's go back to the hairdresser relationship, okay? Now, there's certain rules that you have in your relationship with your hairdresser. Like, you're supposed to show up when you're supposed to show up, right? And when you show up, they're supposed to be there, right? And when you ask for a certain haircut, they're supposed to give you that haircut and not a crew cut, right? That would really damage the relationship, wouldn't it? And if you're getting your hair colored, you want it to be like this nice certain color and not pink or purple or whatever. Or maybe you want it to be pink or purple. But whatever it is, your hairdresser is supposed to obey that rule. And then when it's all done and they do a good job and they've been pleasing to you, what do? You give them a tip, right? That's part of the rules too. We have these sort of informal rules that protect that relationship and keep us looking good. Because if you break the rules, how are you going to be looking? You don't tip. The next time you might not get as good a haircut. So in a trivial sense, in this instance, rules protect relationships. But let's take this a little bit further. Marriage. How many of you would step into a marriage that had no rules to it? Ladies? Any takers? Gentlemen? Any takers? We wouldn't do that. Because the most important relationships have rules that protect those relationships, that allow those relationships to flourish. When God gives us rules in Scripture and guidelines of behavior, what's pleasing and what's not pleasing, the intent is to protect our relationship with him and our relationships with each other. Amen? Does that make sense? So, again, with my background, the first time I read this passage here, Hebrews 12:6, it says the Lord disciplines the one he loves. I just tilted immediately, like, what? He disciplines the one he loves? Because I had largely never been disciplined. And I couldn't imagine any parent loving their kid and also disciplining them. It just didn't make sense to me. It goes on to say, he chastises every son whom he receives. What? He chastises them? That doesn't make any sense to me. That doesn't sound loving. It just sounds harsh. It sounds mean. And then as I was praying one day, shortly after reading this passage for the first time, the Holy Spirit reminded me of a couple of things that had happened in my life. Now, I grew up out in Alabama, and I lived way out in the sticks, y'all, the boondocks, okay? Now, when you live way out in the boondocks, what happens is there's people who don't live in the boondocks who acquire cats and dogs and various other animals that they decide they don't want. And you know what they do with them? They take them out to the boondocks, and they cut them loose, you know, and they kind of have to fend for themselves out there. And then do you know where those dogs and cats and whatever else end up? They ended up at the Cumbie house because we were compassionate and we were going to take care of them. And so what that meant is that at any given time, we had anywhere from 15 to 20 cats and 3 to 7 dogs, okay? And so sometimes the dogs that wandered up would be really nice dogs that we liked and dogs that we became close with, and sometimes they didn't. But after a while, I got tired of being chosen by pets, and I decided I wanted to choose my own pet. So I went to a breeder, and I went to pick out a Labrador Retriever puppy. And so I acquired Benji. Very original, right? And so Benji was awesome. And I picked Benji because Benji had certain things built into him. He had built into him that he would be able to point quail in a pasture. And so I taught him how to be a bird dog. I taught him how to point, and I had quail wings on the end of a fishing line, and I'd throw him around in the yard, and he'd go and he'd point, and he'd learn to hold the point. And so he became very skilled at this bird hunting thing. And so Benji and I got to do some really cool things together. We had an awesome relationship that I just didn't have with the other dogs. And when Benji did something wrong, I would discipline him because I wanted him to get it right, because I wanted he and I to have an awesome time bird hunting together. And in the middle of the night, if I got up and I was making my way to the bathroom, and if Benji left a deposit where he shouldn't have, or a puddle where he shouldn't have, and perhaps I stepped in it with socks on, or maybe just barefooted, I would discipline him because I wanted him to be close to me, and I wanted him to live in the house with me. I didn't want a yard dog. I wanted a house dog. I wanted a friend. God's not looking for yard dogs with us. He's looking for friends. He says in John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants. I have called you friend. And that friendship is a close relationship, and all friendships have rules that protect them, right? Now, there was another dog that wandered up. This dog we named Wolf. Wolf was disgusting in every way. He smelled bad. He had an incurable case of mange. It didn't matter how many times we abducted him, and to take him to the vet, we had to abduct him. Take him to the vet, had him treated. It never got better. The only thing that was uglier about Wolf than his outsides were his insides. He was mean. Some of you have all this compassion. You're like, oh, well, you should have had to deal with him. He was mean. He snapped at you. He would snarl. He would never come when you called him. He wouldn't eat out of the bowl until you left. He would make sarcastic remarks as you were walking away. It was brutal. Okay, so here's my question to you. How often do you think I disciplined Wolf? Never. I didn't care how he acted, right? Because I didn't want him close to me. I didn't care. He certainly wasn't going to come in the house. I didn't care where he pooped or peed. He'd do whatever he wants. It was just, we were just going to kind of feed him and do our best to sort of keep him going. God wants so much more than that in his relationship with us. He doesn't want to just keep us going, just provide for us. He wants us to be close. He wants us to be tight. He's got special things he created us for, to do together with him that only we can do and we can only do in him. He's chosen us. He's named us. We are his prized possession. We get to be pleasing to him. So what happens when we do things that aren't pleasing to God? Because it happens. Of course it happens with all of us. It happens with me. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Boom. Done. We can confess our sins. We can receive forgiveness from God. We can forgive ourselves. We can dust ourselves up. And we can move on. And we can be pleasing to him. Because when we're pleasing to him, it just feels good. It's the best. So, there are certain benefits that come along with pleasing God that the Bible promises. Number one, there's an experience of God's presence. John 8:29 said, He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. There's an experience of his presence. He's with me. 1 John 3:21 says, beloved, if your heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we're pleasing to him. You'll see more answered prayer when you lead a lifestyle that's pleasing to God. There's an eternal reward that comes along with pleasing God. Whether we're at home or away, 2 Corinthians 5:9-10, we make it our aim to please him. That's such a great passage. We make it our aim to please him because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where each one of us will receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. So, I'd like for us to stand together. And as we do, I want us to think about this fact. Number one, we are always pleasing to God. Yeah, go ahead and stand up, please. As we abide in him, as we rest in him, as we follow after him, as we cooperate with the work of the grace of God in our lives. We're always loved by him, you guys. You can't not be loved by God. And so I want to ask the Holy Spirit just to sort of give us a heart scan and show us if somehow we somehow have believed that we don't quite measure up, that we somehow need to earn the love of God. Because it's a lie from the pit of hell. It's a love that can't be earned. It's a love that must be received. It's our greatest privilege to stand in that, the most secure place in the universe, in the love of God. You are loved. And I also want to ask the Holy Spirit just to index our hearts and show us places that he's really thrilled with how we're doing. Places where he's really pleased with the things that we're doing as we cooperate with his grace and our lives. And I also want to ask him to show us if there's things that we're doing or attitudes that we're holding, things that we're saying that aren't pleasing to him, that are actually bringing grief to the heart of the creator of the universe. So Holy Spirit, we just want to pause. We want to wait. Search our hearts, O God. Show us, Lord. There's no striving. There's no earning. You are beloved. So many of you are engaged in things that just make him smile. And there may be some things that are coming to mind for each of us or some of us that are grieving the Lord. God, would you give us the grace to just confess to you, receive your forgiveness. We forgive ourselves, Lord. We want to move on. Give us the grace to walk away, to be free, to be pleasing in your sight. We're going to continue to do that as we approach the stations, as is our custom to do here in the chapel. There's communion up here in the front. There's a cross in that back corner. You can write something down on a piece of paper, nail it to the cross, leave it behind. There's a prayer wall back there you can jot down prayers on that will be prayed over by our prayer team. There's candles of hope you can light and say a prayer. And our prayer team will also be around the room. They'll be wearing orange badges. They're highly trained, deeply vetted, and wonderfully gifted people who would love to stand and pray with you. So let's move to the stations now as we continue just to allow the Lord to speak to us and work in our hearts.